Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your kindness towards each and every one of us that has assembled this evening to hear a portion of your word. Father, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 reads as follows in the NIV. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. Many times when, you know, if we read this kind of passage, as you have been seeing, he said, what is he talking about? What's God talking about? So, it takes some doing as the Lord in His grace so that we can try to understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. Now, the concern of this passage, though, is really not easy to determine. I mean, you can go home. If we haven't started it, if you read it ahead of time, you probably would scratch your head. What is he talking about? Well, the truth of the matter, it has a message, but it's hard to determine. Now, this is firstly due to the fact that verse 8 presents questions that some have considered rhetorical. But that's not necessarily the case, since an answer of the questions is given in verse 13 of this Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, secondly, it is generally accepted that the questions of verse 8 have nothing to do with God's manifestations of Himself, but are concerned with the reason for the various manifestations of God that the prophet has previously presented. So that's some considered reasons. Thirdly, it is admitted that beginning in verse 9, the prophet returns back to God's manifestation of himself. Now, because of these reasons, it may be difficult to consider what is a concern of verses 8 through 11, or that is even concerned with a common message, or even a common theme. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us that the four verses are to be taken as concerned with a common theme or message. Now, to understand our approach, we should recognize that it is a subsection of the overall section that goes from verses 3 through 15. Of this third chapter, which we have said is concerned with the manifestations of God to humans. Now, if we remember this, then it will be easier to recognize that our passage is concerned with God's manifestation of Himself. However, this manifestation of God involves His anger that is evident in the responses of some of His inanimate creation. Thus, we can say that this passage conveys this message. that God manifests himself through the responses of inanimate creations to his anger. In other words, all we're going to learn, consider this evening, is simply that sentence, that God manifests himself through the responses of inanimate creations to his anger. In other words, as we look at the responses of inanimate creation to God's anger, that is a manifestation of God. And so, all I'm going to do for the rest of the evening is to prove to you that that's the message. That's all we're going to do. So, the message that you need to hold on to is simply that God manifests himself through the responses of inanimate creation to his anger. Now, it may not be readily apparent that the passage is concerned with the manifestations of God's anger and the responses of the inanimate creation. So we need to first establish that the passage is intended to convey the manifestation of God through the display of his anger, as evident in the responses of the inanimate creations. Now that the passage is concerned though with God's anger is evident in the fact that the concept of anger is expressed 3 times in the 3 questions of verse 8, according to the NIV, of course. Now, by the way, the first 2 questions of verse 8 in the Hebrew text are similar, although the translators of the NIV varied their translation by using the word stream in the second instead of the word river that is used actually in the second Hebrew line. Now, because of this similarity, some scholars think that there was a mistake in the transmitting of the original text and that it was repeated. Now, this view is reflected in such English versions as the New Jerusalem Bible and the New English Bible. They think it's a mistake. According to them, there's a mistake in transmitting, so they remove one of the questions, more or less. Now, that aside, though, we note in the first question that begins with the expression, "Were you angry?" Look at that first expression. "Were you angry?" That we have really, that we really have a Hebrew verb that means to burn with anger, to be angry. Now, in the second question that begins with the expression, look at, "Was your wrath?" There we have a Hebrew noun that literally refers to the nostrils, or as the organ of breathing, as the word is used in creation account in which God breathed breath of life to man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, that's the word that translated anger. Here it's translated nostrils. It reads, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." That word, nostrils, is the same Hebrew word translated anger in Habakkuk 3 verse 8. Now, literally though, the Hebrew word may refer to the face, as it is used still in Genesis. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 reads, The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So here, the Hebrew word translated face. But more often though, the Hebrew word is used for anger, because they talk in terms of your nose burning as a sign of, you know, like somebody's burning and as if smoke is coming out of your nose in rage. So it's used either for anger of man or for God. It is used for God's anger against Israel when they first constructed the golden calf. And so the Lord threatened to destroy them, but Moses interceded for them according to Exodus chapter 32 verse 11. Exodus chapter 32 verse 11. He reads, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" So it is in the sense then of anger that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk. Now the third question of that verse 8 begins in the NIV with the expression, "Did you rage? Did you rage?" implying that a verb is used. However, there is really no verb in the third question in the Hebrew text. Instead, we have a Hebrew noun that can refer to a state of being haughty in attitude without a proper basis, as a moral failure, and so simply means arrogance, pride, insolence. So that's the way the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs 21 verse 24. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 24. He reads, "The proud and the arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride." Now that phrase, "with overweening pride," is more literally "with arrogance of pride." With arrogance of pride. So that the Hebrew word really means arrogance. Now another meaning of the Hebrew noun refers to a state of intense displeasure, implying agox as actions of anger. Hence simply means wrath, fury, rage, anger. So that is where the word is used to announce God's punishment to Judah's leaders in Hosea chapter 5 verse 10. Hosea chapter 5 verse 10. It reads, "Judah's leaders are like those who move bounded stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water." So it is in the sense of wrath that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk 3 verse 8. So the fact that the concept of God's anger is expressed three times in verse 8 of the passage of Habakkuk 3 that we're considering, using a verb and two nouns, immediately, really, if you read it from the Hebrew, it arrests the attention of the reader to recognize that what follows in the passage is concerned with God's anger. Hence, There should be no doubt that the passage is concerned with God's anger. Now this means that the prophet questions the Lord if his anger is directed towards rivers and seas. Although the answer is not immediately given, but God's response is that his anger has a purpose that has to do with the deliverance of his people. For sure, God's anger is displayed and rivers and seas demonstrated. So, what we're looking at the message, we're trying to drive in, the verse has to do, verse 8, it has to do with anger. God's wrath or God's anger. And that we have shown by looking at the words used. So, our assertion then, that the passage is concerned with inanimate creation, is introduced with reference to water. Because remember, I used the word inanimate creation. So that is introduced with the word water. Now in the first two questions of Habakkuk 3 verse 8, that reads, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the stream? In those, the prophet used the word river. Now it is true that in the second question, as we mentioned previously, the translators of the NIV use the word streams. This seems to be a way of varying the question. In each question, the Hebrew noun used means river or stream. So it's either rivers, rivers, or stream, streams. So in the third question, when they say, did you rage against the sea? Now the prophet now used a Hebrew word that commonly refers to a natural body of water of varying sizes. So it means sea as a large body of water as opposed to the earth in Genesis chapter 1 verse 10. Genesis Genesis chapter 1 verse 10, it reads, God called a dry ground land and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here, clearly the word is contrasting land from a body we call seas. The word can also refer to a lake, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 23. It says, about Naphtali, he said, Naphtali is abounding with the favor of the Lord and is full of his blessing. He will inherit southward to the lake. Now here, our Hebrew word is translated lake. It is this meaning of lake, though, that is most appropriate in describing the Sea of Galilee mentioned in Joshua chapter 13 verse 27. Joshua chapter 13 verse 27. It reads, and in the valley, Beit Haram, Beit Nimrah, Sukkot, and Zaphon, with the rest of the realm of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the east side of the Jordan, the territory up to the end of the sea of Kinneret. Now you see that phrase, sea of Kinneret, refers to the Lake of Galilee. Or as some use it, they call it Sea of Galilee. It's really not a sea in that respect. Now, so it means a lake. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean a river. It can mean a river as it is used in connection with the Nile. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. He reads, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall." River here is actually translated from the same Hebrew word that we've been looking at. That's the Hebrew word yam, yam. So by the way, the Hebrew word also has a meaning of sea as a description of a large ornamental basin for washing in the temple. Just a basin. It's called a sea. In 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 23. First Kings chapter 7 verse 23. And it contains information where, you know, those who are prone to try to discredit the Bible, they go to this passage and say, "Yeah, you see your Bible has an error." And I'm going to show you why. But really it's just nitpicking things that they shouldn't really. He reads, "He made the sea of cast metal." Now, so you see the word sea there. It's not referring to water. It's a basin. It is, say, the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Now, that's why, you know, these people try to pick and say, "Well, your Bible is in error." You notice why he gives us the diameter as 10 cubits and gives the circumference as 30 cubits, which means pi is 3. But they say, "No, you are in error because pi is 3.14 and so on and so on. So, you know, the Bible is not being, being mathematical per se. But I'm not sure how a person can say that 3 and 3.14 in a things like that is means an error. But that's where they used to say where the Bible contains an error. But that's not exact. Of course, there are other ways you can poke hole on it. Because they could have measured room to room inside, not including the thickness. Don't know. So either way, so it just, they try to make this sense, but really it don't stand because if it had come out to a power of 2, then we may say, "Well, that's an error." But 3? No. Anyway, this notwithstanding, it is in the sense of a large body of water that the Hebrew word is used in our passage. So the father of the prophet used a word that means river and sea. It's a way to indicate that he is concerned with inanimate objects. In the passage that begins in verse 8 of Habakkuk chapter 3. However, though, some interpreters, because of the answer given in Habakkuk 3 verse 13 that we'll look at later on, they take rivers here and seas as symbolic for the wicked. That is, they take rivers and sea as a symbol for the Babylonians. Now the basic interpretation rule really is this: take everything literally in the scripture. Unless doing so does not make sense, then you look for a figurative meaning. So there's no compelling reason here to reject the literal meaning of reverse and see in a passage. So we take them in a literal sense, as that will make sense in what we'll consider shortly. So we have shown them that the passage is concerned with God's anger and inanimate objects. So remember, those are the words I used in the message. But we need to show that it's also concerned with responses of inanimate creations to God's anger. Because that's what the message is all about. That is telling about the responses of inanimate objects to God's anger as a manifestation of His personal presence. So that the passage then is concerned with responses of inanimate creation to God's anger is first implied in the questions raised by the prophet. Now there's no reason for him to raise these questions unless he meant that rivers and seas respond in some fashion. Because he's asking about them. In effect, there must have been some kind of events or actions associated with rivers and sea for the prophet to raise his question with respect to them. That something had happened to the rivers or sea that he saw and observed, and that caused him to raise this question. Now, historically, there are events associated with rivers and sea that were in the minds of the prophet. He would have remembered the plague brought on the Nile as recorded in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 21. Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 21. Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 21 reads, I hold on to Exodus, and the next part is also in Exodus. It reads, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his official and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. Now the prophet also remembered the crossing of the Red Sea by Israel, due to God's miraculous power, according to the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. It reads, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, in the thought of the prophet, will also be the parting of the River Jordan, mentioned in Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It reads, Joshua chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, reads, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zeratan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Araba, the South Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completely had completed the crossing on dry ground. So the events associated with water are also mentioned in Habakkuk 3 verse 10. So in terms of some kind of motion attributed to sea or to water, that we'll examine later when we get to verse 10. But the mere fact that some kind of motion is attributed to water or sea means that the prophet has events in mind with respect to water and other objects mentioned in our passage that he must have interpreted as responding to God's anger or cause or something caused by his anger. It's for this reason we believe that the prophet is concerned with the responses of inanimate objects. Now it's not only the implication of the questions the prophet prophet Habakkuk raised that enabled us to recognize that he was concerned with the responses of inanimate objects, but also because he associates rivers and seas with responding to God's power. It is this reason that is a concern of the third question of verse 8. That third question in Habakkuk 3 verse 8. Look at the third question. He said, did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Now there is disagreement among translators as to how this question is to be rendered in the English. Whether the question is concerned with time of the events associated with rivers and sea, or whether it is to be translated to give reasons for them. Now the reason for this disagreement is primarily due to the use of a Hebrew particle that is subject to three different usages. It can be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case the Hebrew word should be translated indeed in the English, or surely, or even truly. Now another usage of the Hebrew word is as a marker of reason, in which case it can be translated because or simply for. Now when the particle is used in the context of a quotation, the meaning is better taken in as because. Now another usage is as a marker of the content of discourse, so that in that case it can be translated with the word that. See though, another usage is to take it as a marker of time, in which case it can be translated when. So we see that when translators are faced with these various meanings, based on what they believe the context is, they pick one of those. So in our passage, there are really two possible usages of the word. It could be used to indicate that the events associated with the rivers and sea took place on the occasion when God did what is stated in the question. It is this view then of time that is reflected in the NIV and other English versions that use the word when. Now another interpretation is simply to take the word as conveying reason or result, so it can be translated because, or even death. It is this interpretation that is adopted in the English versions that begin the third question with the word that. As we find, for example, in the New American Bible. Of course, this interpretation is really the one that is conveyed in the New English Translation. Since they translated the third question, look at how they translated it and look at what the NIV has. As you look at it and I read it, you listen and see the difference. This is the way the New English Translation rendered that question. They read that is this why you climb into your horse-drawn chariots, your victorious chariots? Says talking about reason, while the other one talks about time. Now, which of these two interpretations was in the mind of the prophet? Now, here is one of those things, those who are serious about the word of God and interpreting it, they realize that there are times when you cannot be absolutely certain. And you say, there are two possibilities, because we don't really know precisely what the prophet was thinking at that point. Unless there's something in the context that makes you to be definite. And there are those who they don't want to be academically honest or whatever. They just tell you it is this, and that's it. And it's not that way. Because if it is possible to go one way or the other, my approach is usually to tell you that's the case. And let the Holy Spirit work in you, bring a conviction to you, whichever way you go. Anyway, this notwithstanding, it is probably the meaning of when. That was in the mind of the prophet. Now remember what I said, probably. Now this is because the prophet would have had in mind the past events that involved rivers and seas in the passage that we've cited. Now this being the case, he thought of the time of the actions associated with rivers and sea. Of course, it's possible that this is a case where both interpretations would have been in the mind of the prophet to give a full description of what he was thinking. Now this would mean that he considered that the reason for the events associated with rivers and sea is connected with what he stated. But then, the point he stated next also occurred when the actions associated with rivers and the sea took place or occurred. So either way, it can be given either reason or timing. But we believe mostly timing without denying the idea of reasons. So the prophet probably was more concerned with conveying, though, the display of the majesty of God or his royal power than when or why such majesty was displayed. In other words, even though we may squabble about when, why, but my thing is that there's a bigger fish, as we say, that he's trying to fry. And that is, look at the majesty of God. Focus on the majesty of God. Now, the majesty of God or his royal power is in that clause. Look at that clause in the NIV again in Habakkuk 3 verse 8. That clause says, when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots. Now literally the Hebrew reads something like, when you rode upon your horses, upon your chariots of salvation. That is what I translated. When you rode upon your horses, upon your chariots of salvation. And notice the NIV used the word victorious chariots. And I'm going to explain how that came about. Now to understand the reason that we contend that this clause is concerned with God's majesty or royal power, we need to examine three keywords used in the Hebrew. Now remember, my argument is, yes, even though we can say when or why, and we debate about it, that's really not the important thing with the prophet. His thing is to show us the majesty, the power, the royal power of this great God that we serve. So there are three key words that will help us understand that. A first key word is the word horses. Now, horses could be a symbol or a sign of luxury, as it is used in the instruction given to the Israelite kings in terms of how they are to conduct themselves, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. Now, this is instruction the Lord gave to Israel many, many years before they even had a king. Which makes us know that it's always been his plan for them to have a king. Even though in the 8th chapter, I think the 8th chapter of Samuel, it began to appear like they're not supposed to have a king. And so on, something to that effect. Anyway, but the point is this. This is what God tells them. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. So, horses here will be really a sign of luxury for the king of Israel. And of course, if you read that passage, it tells you how God expects leaders to function, the kind of mentality they should have. Because this will also, of course, you have to remember that is a king to be appointed, not voted in, more or less. Horses also could be a symbol of wealth or prosperity, as stated in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, "The land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots." See, here, horses become a symbol of prosperity, because if the land is full of treasures, gold and so on, and horses, it's talking about prosperity. Nonetheless, though, we have indicated that in our consideration of horses, long time ago in this study, verse 8 of chapter 1, that in the Old Testament times, horses were important military equipment, not only because they carried soldiers, but also because they were used to carry chariots. Now, chariots are really, were a lightweight, two-wheeled, horse-drawn battle car that transported the ancient artillery. They didn't have tanks as we use today, in that they were a mobile platform from which to shoot volleys of arrows to soften up the enemy infantry. But when the chariot became stationary, it became a platform for throwing or thrusting javelins that they used in war. They didn't have to fire missiles and so on. They just keep shooting arrows, and that should disorganize the advancing army or the defending army, whichever that case happened to be. Consequently, then, any powerful army of the ancient times has part of its military equipment horses and chariots. Now, the powerful army of the Egyptians in the time of Exodus was described then in terms of horses and chariots, according to Exodus chapter 14, verse 9. Exodus chapter 14, verse 9. To show you that it became part of a powerful army. So the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and the chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they came by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite the Al Zevon. So because horses were essential for success in battle in the ancient world, they were viewed then as symbol of military might and national security. The psalmist mentioned the sense of this security that some have in horses in Psalms 20 verse 7. Psalms 20 verse 7. Psalms 20 verse 7 reads, some trust in chariots and some in horses. In other words, they think that they have the most sophisticated tanks and so on. But you say, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Because we know that you can have all the mighty power you have. God can disorganize that in a split second. All the tanks, and I keep reminding you, if you all remember, and some of you may have forgotten, the mighty power of the United States Army was brought to a halt during that invasion in Baghdad. With what? Sand dust. Couldn't move. And people don't understand these things. God can, I mean, we can have all the missiles on this planet. It don't mean a thing. I think God fights, those fighting are wasting their energy. Now, Prophet Isaiah spoke of the reliance on horses by people of Judah, either as a means of riding quickly to Egypt to obtain military help before the Assyrians attacked them, or that the horses would serve as a means of escape to Egypt to avoid capture. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 16. It reads, you said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee, you said. We will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. In other words, God is saying, okay, you have horses. So you, instead of worshipping me and trusting me, you're trusting in these things. And you're going to fly, try to escape with them or wherever you go. You say, in that case, I make it harder for you. That's really the whole idea. Now, war horses were certainly intimidating to those who were being attacked by an advancing army with them. Now, you have to remember this is talking about the time the Bible was written. If that was not the case, if it wasn't intimidating to see those horses, the Lord through Moses would not have instructed Israel not to be afraid of advancing army riding on horses, as recorded in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. Now, anyone who has been in actual combat knows this for fact, that one of the things that terrifies a soldier, an infantry, either in the trench or war, is when you have all these tanks rolling towards you, because you only have a rifle and all that kinds of things. So that will become a very distressing and fearful thing to see. So, Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, this is what God is telling them. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. So that's the point. Wherever the Lord is, as that thing I quoted to you some time ago, where he says, where the Lord is, a web is but a wall, but where he's not, a wall is but a web. Remember the this happened to one of the ancient early believers that was being chased to be killed, and he ran into a cave, and quickly the Lord sent a spider made a wave, and made that wave, and the Roman soldiers came and said, oh, that's a web. No one grew up in India. And they left him. That's when he said that. Where the Lord is, a web is but a hiding place, more or less. Anyway, so the thing is, it is important that people trust the Lord and not military machine. Furthermore, then the prophet Jeremiah also implied that horses could cause those being attacked to go into panic. As in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 16. He reads, the snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. In other words, this horse is coming, galloping, and people are panicking. Thus then, an army that rides horses into battle actually displays great power. In effect, we are saying that horses, as part of military machine, conveys a sense of power. Remember that we say there are times a given word can have figurative meaning. Here we're looking at horses, we're saying it's not conveying literally, it's conveying the sense of power. Now, the second key word is chariots. In that passage of Habakkuk 3:8 that we're looking at, the second key word is chariots. Now, in the ancient world, chariots were used for many purposes, such as hunting and transportation. Now, Elijah was transported into heaven by a fiery chariot with fiery horses, as that is the intended meaning of the use of the word chariots and horses in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Second Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 reads, and they were walking along and talking together. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. So, chariots no doubt can be used to represent power. But chariots can be used in a figurative way to describe God's mode of transportation. As you see in Isaiah 66, verse 15. Isaiah 66, verse 15. Now it reads, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And you know that God, being a spirit, is not riding riding chariots. So you know it has to be used in a figurative way. But we do know that riding a chariot in a ceremonial setting was considered a sign of honor or dignity. A sign of honor or dignity. It is because of this that when Joseph was elevated to the second in command in Egypt, he rode the chariot of Pharaoh, according to Genesis chapter 41, verse 43. Genesis 41, verse 43 reads, he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So you can see that chariots can also mean, signify honor and dignity. But here, in our passage, the chariots like horses also signify great military power. Now, the third key word in the clause that we're considering in Habakkuk 3 verse 8 is a literal word, salvation. Remember I translate salvation. Now it is, that word is really translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. The word can mean prosperity or welfare. The Hebrew word actually is the word Yeshua. That's why we get the word Joshua. Yeshua. Yeshua. Now that word can be used to indicate prosperity or welfare. But the word also can be have the meaning of safety or deliverance. So that is the way the word is used when God rescued Israel in Exodus chapter 14 verse 13. Exodus chapter 14 verse 13 reads, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance, the Yeshua, the deliverance the Lord will give you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. So the word means deliverance. Another meaning of the word is salvation. And that's the way it is used. I'm not going to read this one, but in Psalms 62 verse 1, it is used in the meaning of salvation. I mean of the meaning of salvation. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word Yeshua is victory. Victory. That's the way it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 51. Second Samuel chapter 22 verse 51. He gives the king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So which of these meanings is intended in our passage? Now the meaning prosperity is not suitable within the context. Now each of the other meanings is possible. But because of the use of horses and chariots in the clause that we're considering, when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots, it seems that the most appropriate meaning is that of victory. Although that's reflected in an IV, but they use it in a way, in an adjective or form, so that you have, instead of the literal phrase chariots of salvation, they use it as chariots characterized or associated by victory. So the three key words then, horses, chariots, and salvation, convey the sense of power as displayed in military context. Therefore, we are correct in stating that the clause, when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots, that is concerned with the majesty of God or his royal power. Of course, the idea of riding in horses and chariots can be taken figuratively in the same fashion that God is said to ride, for example, in the cloud. Now, so the idea of God riding horses and chariots or even clouds convey nothing but His majesty or His royal power, as the psalmist declared in Psalms chapter 45, verse 4. Psalms 45, verse 4. Psalms chapter 45, verse 4 reads, "In your majesty," look at that, "in your majesty you ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds." Thus then, the response of the rivers and sea that the prophet had in mind was due to God's manifestation of His power through inanimate creation, as we have indicated, that the prophet intended to convey that God manifests Himself through the responses of the inanimate creation. So that is the message, that God manifests Himself through the responses of inanimate creation to His anger. Now, we have not completely finished it, but that's just the message, and I've proven to you that really is the message. And next week, we'll continue with that study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied so that we have the keen eyes to look at everything to see how You display Your power in creation. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.